Good evening. Tonight we're going to begin our Bible study. We're going to walk through the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and that's going to take a long time. You know, when I was a pastor, I used to always encourage people to read the Bible. I think all pastors encourage their people to read the Bible, and we always say the same thing. We say, read the Bible and you will be blessed. But deep down inside, I think most of us know that people who read the Bible mostly become confused. It's not an easy book to tackle, especially if you just start at Genesis and try to work your way to Revelation. I remember one parishioner once told me that every year that was her New Year's resolution was to read the Bible cover to cover. And she said on a good year she might make it to Exodus, but she usually fell down somewhere around the story of Joseph. It just gets confusing. And if you get into Exodus, you know, it has kind of a storyline up until the point the Israelites get into the desert, and you start reading about how many cubits long the tabernacle is and how many poles the tabernacle has and how many stones are on the high priest's ephod and what is an ephod anyway. So it just becomes very confusing, and pretty soon people just give it up. It just is too hard to decipher this book that we all believe is the Word of God, that God is speaking to us, but somehow He seems to be speaking in a foreign language. So tonight we're going to start studying key principles to understanding the Bible, the ability to read the Bible and to really be blessed by it, to benefit from it, and to understand what it is that God is trying to tell us from this ancient book. Now, first I want to ask us the question, just what exactly is the Bible? We believe it's the Word of God. We believe that it is the Holy Scriptures. But there are several confusions that a lot of people have about the Bible. And first thing, the Bible is not a science textbook. It is not designed for us to gain a better understanding about science. The church always teaches that the Scripture is the Word of God, that it is inspired, and in fact it is without error on all matters pertaining to faith and morals. That is, it's not a book that is without error on matters of science or on matters of history or on many other things that we might try to look to the Bible for. But it is a book given to us by God to understand morality, to develop our conscience, and to build our faith. So we don't want to try to look to the Bible as a science book. It's also not some secret code book about the future. I don't care how many Nostradamus specials you have watched on the History Channel or the secret codes of the Bible that you might have picked up at the used bookstore. The Bible is not a secret code book. God is not trying to reveal us something in secrets. He is giving us something plain, but it is within the context of man and his relationship with God, not in some kind of secret code. Now, oddly enough, the Bible is not a book of theology. We do gather theology out of the Scripture, but it was not written to be a book of theology. It is not so much a book about God as it is a book about man's relationship with God and how that relationship has grown and developed as we have come to understand more of God through the centuries. In fact, the Bible is not even a book at all. We look at it, it looks like a book. It comes in binding like a book. It has a title on it like a book, which is called the Holy Bible. But it really is not a book. It's more like a library. It is a collection of several books written by a vast number of authors over about 1,500 years and in several different languages, coming out of several different cultures. It is a collection of books that talks about many, many people as they develop their relationship with God. And by studying these people and their relationship with God, we're able to develop, come to understand principles of our own relationship with God. So we want to think of it as a library built around a specific theme, and that theme is man's search for God and God's revelation of himself to man. All right, that's the key thing. The Bible is a library built around a specific theme, and that theme is the story of man's search for God and God's revelation of himself to man. Now, when we come to the Bible, there are always these two questions that we always ask ourselves. One, should the Bible be taken literally? And if it's not to be taken literally, how do you choose which scriptures are literal and which scriptures are not? Now, we live in a day and age where literalism has become very popular, particularly among a lot of Protestant denominations or non-denominational churches. They like to tout the concept of literalism. But literalism has its problems. If you want to take the Bible word for word literally, you come up with some very serious issues. For example, is God in favor of slavery? If he's not, why does he give so many laws about to take care of slaves and what to do with slaves? He never says not to have slaves. So is God in favor of slavery? Does God demand genocide? If God does not demand genocide, and you look at the scripture literally, why would he tell Moses to kill all the Canaanites? Not just the warriors, but the men, the women, the children, the animals, the pets. Is God in favor of genocide? Another issue is, does God get angry? Does God change his mind? Does God pick and choose favorites? Does God love some people and hate other people? If you commit a sin, will God punish your grandchildren? These are all issues that we have to face if we want to take the scriptures word for word in a literal fashion. And now, most people who want to express a belief in a literal interpretation of the Bible, what they do is they just skip over these passages that could create problems for them. In fact, once I was listening to a very well-known Baptist preacher on the radio, and he was preaching from John chapter 6, that wonderful bread of life passage in the Bible. He's preaching from it on the radio, and he's reading from John chapter 6. And I'm listening very intently, because knowing he's a Baptist, I know that Baptists do not believe in a literal understanding of the bread and wine of the Eucharist being the body and blood of Jesus. But in John chapter 6, there is this passage in which Jesus says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." So I was interested in seeing how he was going to handle that particular verse. So as I'm listening to him read John chapter 6 over the radio, he comes to that verse and he just skips it. He doesn't read it. He reads the verse before it. He reads the verse after it. The verse that he is incapable of taking literally in his literal interpretation of the Bible, he just takes his virtual penknife and cuts it out of his Bible. It's just not there. So a literal grasp of the Bible is very difficult. Even those who say they believe in the Bible literally usually do not take the whole Bible literally. They just pick the verses that they choose to take literally. So the danger, of course, everybody says, is if you do not take the whole Bible literally, how do you choose what to believe and what not to believe? And so I want to offer us tonight four keys of how to understand the scripture and how to gain meaning from it without getting yourself locked in some kind of a trap. And the first key is that we need to understand the context and the literal form of the scriptures. And the second key is we want to understand that the entire Bible is about Jesus. The third key is to understand that all the scripture in the light of the life and teaching of Jesus, who is the perfect revelation of God. And the fourth key is that Christian tradition continues after the New Testament closes. So let's begin looking at each of those four keys. First, to understand the context and literary forms of the scriptures. This is a great teaching that was put forth by the Second Vatican Council, that the scripture contains different literary forms. There are different types of literature in the Bible, and we need to understand the scripture in light of its literary form. Now take, for example, you're picking up a newspaper, and the newspaper says, England destroys Germany. Well, what does that mean? It sounds like England and Germany have gone back to war. But it all depends upon which page of the newspaper that headline is on. If it's on the front page, well, that is a very ominous headline indeed. However, if it was on the sports page, you know, oh, they're talking about the World Cup. All right, they're talking about soccer. They're not talking about the Third World War. So, we understand Scripture in the light of its different literary forms. And in the Scripture, you have history. And you have military accounts, which are not pure history, but they are history viewed through the eyes of the victor. There are passages of law. There are passages of poetry. There is wisdom literature, and there are moral stories. There are personal letters in the scriptures, and there are open letters, which are designed to be disseminated to everyone. There are political discourses, and we all know what political discourses are like. There are prophetic utterances. And also there is a gospel, which is its own unique literary style because of the very pointed nature of what the gospel is trying to get across. So all of these different literary styles, all these different literary forms, all follow different rules. If it's history, it's going to tell events from a perspective. If it's law, it's going to be directives of what to do and how to do it. If it's poetry, it's going to reveal the inner thoughts and emotions through symbols and linguistic devices such as parallelism, which is the most common device used in the Psalms. If it's wisdom literature, think of wisdom literature as Aesop's fables without the fables. In other words, when you read through the Proverbs, read through the wisdom of Sirach, what you hear is the moral of the story is, and you get the little moral of the story, but you just never got the whole story like you would get in Aesop's fables. It's just punchline after punchline of the morals that we live our lives by. Then you have moral stories that reveal a theological or moral truth through storytelling. Example, the parables are moral stories which teach us truth through a story. Another great example is Nathan when he went to David and told the story of the poor man who only had one lamb, and the rich man who had a whole herd of sheep went and stole this man's lamb, so that David became angry at the injustice of it, and then Nathan the prophet said, "You are the man, you are the one who has stolen the wife of Uriah the Hittite," and that moral reality came crushing down on David. So you have moral stories that you're teaching us through the stories, like the parables. You have personal letters. For example, the third epistle of John is written to a specific person about a specific event. Paul's letter to Philemon, again, written to a specific person about a specific situation. But then you also have open letters. For example, the first epistle of John or the epistle of James, that are written to a much broader audience and that carry more theological weight because it's not written for a specific person in a specific situation. You have political discourses that are motivational as well as directive. And then, of course, you have the Gospels, which are designed to bring people to faith through the retelling of the life, passion, and resurrection of Jesus. So all these different literary forms, and when you're reading the scripture, you need to understand what the literary form is so that you can better understand exactly what to get out of that part of Scripture. And a second thing to realize is that the Bible is all about Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is all about Jesus. Because Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophetic looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. He is the one that the New Testament speaks of and tries to understand what happened in this brief period of time in which God became flesh, and how do we take what he revealed to us and make it into something that can be carried through humanity. So in the Old Testament, we see Jesus revealed in type and in figure and in illustrations. And in the Gospel, we see Jesus revealed in history. But whenever you're reading the Scripture, you always want to ask the question, how do I see Jesus here? Where is Jesus revealed in this? Because all the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is all about Jesus. It is all leading us to this relationship to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And in the Acts of the Apostles, you see Jesus being revealed in mystery, or in using the Latin term, in sacramentum. Jesus is revealed in sacrament in the Acts of the Apostles. When God speaks light into the world that dispels the darkness in the first chapter of Genesis, we know that the light of the world is Jesus who dispels darkness in our lives. When Abraham tells Isaac that God himself will provide the sacrifice of God is Jesus. Yes, there's the ram whose head is caught in a thicket of thorns. Only points us to Jesus who wore the crown of thorns and who died for us. When Moses says that another prophet who is greater than he will come after him and explain all things, the great prophet is Jesus, who fulfills the law and the prophets, who explains everything, who changes and transforms. We see the transformation in our own lives when Jesus comes into our lives and changes us. And Jesus changes our whole understanding of God if we only let him. And Moses prophesied that he did not have the full truth. The prophet greater than he was to come and explain all things. When Joshua, whose name means God saves, leads the children of Israel into the promised land, the God who saves and brings his people into the promised land is Jesus. It is Jesus who saves. When a shepherd boy named David became king of Israel, the good shepherd who becomes the king of the universe is Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Jesus. It all directs us to Jesus. And when we read the Scriptures, that's the question to ask. How do we see Jesus here? How is Jesus revealed in this passage? The third thing, the third key to understanding the Scriptures is to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Everything in the Bible must be read through the lens of the life and teaching ministry of Jesus. I'll say that again. Everything in the Bible must be read through the lens of the life and teaching ministry of Jesus. Now, when we're looking at the Bible, we're going from Genesis to Revelation, we need to understand a concept of progressive understanding, that mankind has grown in his understanding of God. Now, apart from the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which are a very unique and special portion of Scripture, they're not like the rest of Genesis, they're not like any other part of the Bible. Those first 11 chapters are prehistory. And then the story of Abraham and then the patriarchs and Moses begins a whole new era in the Scriptures. But as you walk from Abraham all the way to Jesus, you must understand that there is a progressive understanding of God. Now, we do believe that Adam and Eve had a very, very profound understanding of God. They walked with God. They spoke with God. They shared an intimate relationship with God. But they didn't write anything down for us. We get just a very, very little piece of Adam and Eve in the garden. And that's only to explain the problem, to give us an understanding of the problems that God was going to have to salvage in the Messiah, in and through the Messiah. But by the time Abraham comes along, the understanding of God had reached a very low ebb. Mankind had given himself to idolatry, to human sacrifice, child sacrifice. Man had given himself to war and to conquest. And Abraham comes at a very, very low ebb in the history of man and begins to reintroduce the understanding of God that I believe Adam and Eve had, but that we're not going to see come to fulfillment again until Jesus. So we're going to journey with Abraham, Moses, David, and the prophets as they grow in their understanding of God, and then come to Jesus, who is the perfect revelation of God. And because Jesus is the perfect revelation of God, we must understand everything in the light of his life and teaching. So we come back to one of the questions I asked in the beginning. Is God a genocidal maniac? Did God command Moses to kill all the Canaanites, their wives, their children, their pets, to wipe them out? Is this the heart of God? And we have to answer that question, no. No. Again, remember progressive understanding. Moses did not have the depth of understanding of God that Jesus had. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. And it was truly God's plan to wipe out all the Canaanites. When Jesus came in contact with a Canaanite woman, he, as God, would have simply killed her. But that's not what he did. Instead, he healed her daughter and he extolled her. He lifted her up as a woman of great faith. So when we see how Jesus treated the Canaanites, we see the heart of God toward the Canaanites was always to bring them to deeper faith and to bring healing and salvation to them, not death and destruction. So we have to say Moses missed it. He was wrong. That's okay. All of us make mistakes. And I know that people sometimes get upset when I say things like this because they want to think the whole Bible is literal. If I say Moses was wrong, well, then the Bible can't be true. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that Jesus, everything has to be understood through the light of the life and teaching ministry of Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he is the one through whom we must understand the rest of the scriptures. It all comes under him. All right? Jesus and the Bible are not on an equal plane. All right? Jesus is God. Jesus is the divine revelation. The scriptures are the story of man's growing understanding of God. All right, so that's a very, very important key thing to understand when you're looking at the scriptures. Otherwise, you get yourself balled up into all kinds of messes. And one of those things is if something bad happens, does that mean that God is punishing you? A lot of people believe that because there's a lot of scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, that talk about I'm sick because I have sinned and something bad happened because God is punishing me. But Jesus says no. Jesus says no. And he uses as an example seven men who were killed while he was ministering. There were seven men who were killed when a tower fell down on them. And so the word went out that these seven men were the seven worst sinners in all of Israel, because God struck them dead when he caused this tower to fall down on them. And Jesus says, that's ridiculous. These men were not worse than anyone else. But we're all going to have to face judgment someday. In other words, we're all in the same boat. We're all going to have to face God face to face someday. None of us are any better or worse than anyone else. If something bad happens, it does not mean God is punishing you. Jesus says, we're all in this. And another line Jesus used was, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Life happens to all of us. But that doesn't mean God's punishing us. God is always reaching out to us in love and mercy. Another question that comes up from time to time, does God approve of slavery? Jesus ignores the subject. He doesn't say anything for or against slavery. Instead, Jesus tells us not to be slaves to sin. In other words, when we go through this life, all of us have good times and hard times. And some are born into slavery. And some are born into wealth. And it is a dreadful thing to be born into slavery. But being born into riches can be even worse, because we can learn to trust our wealth and not look to God. So Jesus tells us to point ourselves to an eternal perspective. This life is temporal. This life is passing. And yes, some of us get dealt easy hands, some of us get dealt hard hands. But the important thing is our relationship to God. You may belong to someone else and you're a slave, and that's a bad thing. But what's much, much worse is to be a slave to sin, to be addicted to sin, and not enjoy the freedom that Jesus has for you. Now, we've talked mostly about the Old Testament, but actually the apostolic letters by Paul and by Peter, they also need to be subject to the life and teaching ministry of Jesus. Now, for example, Paul writes that he believes he is going to be alive when Jesus returns. He happened to be wrong. Jesus says, no one knows when the Son of Man is to return. So Paul, as godly and as saintly as he is, even what he has to say has to be brought back in submission to the life and teaching of Jesus. Because Paul's letters were written to specific individuals or specific churches. They are limited in time and circumstance. And again, when we look at the literary forms, we need to understand the time and circumstance to understand the teachings that Paul has given. A lot of people have used the writings of St. Paul to denigrate women, denigrate the role of women. However, Jesus called women to be his evangelists. For example, the woman at the well, St. Photina, as the Orthodox teaches, she was sent to evangelize her city. Mary Magdalene was the first one to be told to carry the message of the resurrection. So we understand that even when we're dealing in the New Testament, we still have to bring all of these teachings underneath the life and teaching ministry of Jesus. You know, when we look at some aspects of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther used Paul to transform Christianity from a lifestyle into an intellectual pursuit, highly influenced by the Enlightenment. But James says there's no such thing as faith without works. Believing in God without that belief coming out in our lifestyle It just doesn't exist. It's not a reality. Jesus consistently called people not to intellectual assent, but to action. He says, sell what you have and give it to the poor. Go. He speaks to the lepers, go show yourself to the priest. He speaks to the woman in adultery, go and sin no more. Jesus is always calling mankind to action. Having an intellectual assent, being able to recite the creed verbatim and perfectly, that's not what Jesus is calling us to. Jesus calls us to a lifestyle of faith and action. And the fourth thing to keep in mind when we're looking at the scriptures is to realize that the Christian tradition continues after the New Testament is closed. Now, a line from the Catechism of the Council of Trent says that all the doctrines in which the faithful are to be instructed are contained in the Word of God, which is found in Scripture and tradition. So the Word of God is not only the Scriptures, the Bible. The Word of God continues in the tradition of the church. When I was a student at Oral Roberts University, one of my professors made a comment that was life-changing to me. He said, if you want to understand the writing of the apostles, you must read the writings of their students. That was life-changing. I never thought about students of the apostles, that there were those who studied under the apostles and who continued to write on Christian doctrine, Christian life, and Christian faith. Now, St. Paul traveled two by two, just like the disciples who were sent out by Jesus. He traveled with Barnabas, he traveled with John Mark, he traveled with Timothy, and he traveled with Clement, who's mentioned in his epistle to the Philippians. Now, Clement went on to become the Bishop of Rome in 92 AD, and he became the first apostle, what they call the Apostolic Father of the Church. Apostolic Father meaning a leader of the church, a writer of the church, who was trained personally by one of the apostles. And Clement left us two books behind. He left us behind a letter to the church at Corinth, and he also left behind a homily. We have two existing works by St. Clement, who is Bishop of Rome in 92. A very early writer, personally trained by the Apostle Paul, and he continues in that tradition. He continues the tradition of the church. He continues the Word of God in the tradition of the church. Now, wouldn't it be great if we had the catechism that was used by the apostles to teach young Christians as to how to be Christians? And in fact, we do. It's called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. It's called the Didache, or the Greek word Didache. It's actually mentioned in James. It's referenced in James and possibly by Paul. It was written during the lifetime of the apostles, and it is unsigned. We don't know exactly who wrote it, but it was. But it contains the teachings that were used in the first century of the church to train young Christians, to lead them how to live the Christian life, which makes it very different from most of the New Testament, which are letters written to churches to deal with specific problems that exist in those churches. This is a very basic letter. You want to become a Christian, this is how to live the Christian life. And it is a beautiful and marvelous work. It was not included in the New Testament for a couple of reasons. One, because its authorship was never known. St. Athanasius at the Council of Nicaea opposed having it entered into the New Testament. And also, it was essentially lost. We had fragments of it, but it wasn't until 1873 when the Metropolitan of Nicomedia actually found this book in his library. And so now in the 19th century, this book in its entirety has been reintroduced into the body of Christian literature, and it is profoundly important if we want to understand the way the apostles taught the faith, the way their followers taught the faith, this very, very early catechism used in the church to train young Christians of how to live. And in it, actually, it contains the very first Eucharistic prayer, which is a beautiful, beautiful prayer, and has made its way into some modern church hymns as well. Now, tradition holds that one of the young children who was blessed by Jesus grew up in the church and was later appointed by Peter to be the bishop of Antioch. This man is known as Saint Ignatius of Antioch, who later in his life was martyred in Rome, and as he was traveling to Rome to be martyred, he wrote 6 letters to various churches. Some of these churches he had apparently ministered in his life, and in other cases he's writing to tell them, the churches that have influential people in, don't try to hinder my martyrdom. I want to be martyred. I want to follow the footsteps of Jesus in this way. This is what God has for me, and this is what I choose. So here's, if Peter chose this man to be bishop of Antioch, which is, the book of Acts tells us, is the first place that Christians were actually called Christians, followers of Jesus were called Christians, he probably has some very profound things to tell to us about early Christianity. The letters of Ignatius of Antioch. Polycarp was a student of St. John the Divine, appointed by him to be the bishop of Smyrna. And we only have one surviving writing of his, which is a letter he wrote to the church at Philippi. Now, plus we also have an account of his martyrdom. These are very, very important works to understand the early church and the continuation of the tradition of the apostles by those that the apostles trained. Also in St. Paul's epistle to the Romans, he mentions those who are traveling and ministering with him, and one of them, his name is Hermas. And Hermas went on to describe a vision of Jesus and the church, which is known as the Shepherd of Hermas. And it is a marvelous, marvelous work, and helps us understand the vision that the early church had of the church and how the church relates to Jesus. Now, these 5 authors comprise what we call the Apostolic Fathers, because they all studied directly under the apostles. And if we want to understand the New Testament, we need to read these writings and study these writings to learn not just the specific issues that the apostles dealt with in the letters that we have in the New Testament, but also broader issues that they passed down to their students and that their students continued to minister in the church, and as the church began to grow and expand into many other cultures and many other views of the world. So let me reiterate. 4 keys. These are the 4 keys that we will use in the study of Scripture. And that is, first, we're going to understand the context and literary form of the passage that we're reading. And second, we're going to understand that the entire Bible is about Jesus. And always look to answer this question: how does this passage speak of Jesus? What does this passage tell us about Jesus? And third, we're going to always read the Scripture through the lens of the life and teaching ministry of Jesus, who is the perfect revelation of God. And fourthly, we're going to understand that the Word continues, the Word of God continues after the New Testament closes, as it, again, our understanding of God continues to expand and grow through the tradition of the church.